And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Thus far this morning, God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, on behalf of Nell and our family and your consistory as well, I wish you a most blessed and happy new year. Also, as we begin this new decade in this new year of our Lord, 2020. Now, it's very common, of course, that when we begin a new year and we meet people, not only on New Year's Day, but as you meet people, no doubt, throughout this week, that we wish one another New Year's greetings. It's a common tradition, a good tradition. And as we do so, our wishes are always positive, aren't they? They're always optimistically hopeful. In other words, we wish wisdom and strength and blessing for others. We don't wish weakness and curse upon others. We say, "May you have a blessed new year, that God gives you strength and wisdom." We don't hope for the worst for people. We hope for the best. Or we wish for a prosperous new year as opposed to a year of failure. And as we express our greetings to others, nor do we wish for others just status quo. Well, may you have more of the same that you had the year before. No, our wishes are always positive, aren't they, and hopeful. But if you reflect back maybe just a few years, even though we might lose a few pounds according to New Year's resolutions or succeed in a new project, yet generally not a whole lot changes from year to year. But yet, we do wish and we pray for good and positive things for others. And that, of course, is not all wrong, especially when we may encourage one another in the Lord, because he is our hope, isn't he? He is our shield. He is the one whom the church of the Lord Jesus Christ especially ought to live for and hope in. He really is our positive expectant hope. And in fact, we know on the spiritual level, and we also know by way of implication on the moral level, therefore, if we don't live for Jesus Christ and look to Jesus Christ, it's really hopeless. But looking to him, there is hope. And so we hope and we pray, don't we, also for one another, that each new day and for this year as well, that Jesus Christ may be our all in all. He who is the author, that is the source, and the finisher, that is, the completer or the end point of our faith, would be everything. I believe it was a few years ago I brought you a message from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, and that verse in study at this time gripped me once again. We're not going to consider it, but just to refresh us in that one particular verse, Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul says, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul had a right direction to his life, a right direction to each new year and each new decade that he lived as well. And we ought to emulate that very direction of faith, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward and seeking to latch on to and embrace and focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the hope of Israel, as he's often referred to in Scripture. Well, today on this New Year's morning, I want to turn our attention to the very words of Christ, who is the hope for his people. And I want to look at words of Christ that come to us this morning in the form of a promise. And I pray that our hearts, not only this morning, but throughout this year, would be encouraged and strengthened by his word. And so our text this morning on New Year's morning is Revelation 21, verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6a. "He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make,'" or can also be translated, "I am making," because it's in the continued present form. "Behold, I make," or "I am making, all things new. And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" And verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." So our theme as we consider these words this morning with God's help is a New Year's promise. A New Year's promise. And I really want to just tease out and consider two thoughts that flow from these words. And first of all, it is the God who really declares this promise. Consider who he is broadly from context of Scripture, this book, and this particular verse. Who he is, and then secondly, the nature of this particular promise that he makes for us also this first day of the year of our Lord 2020. So a New Year's promise, he who declares this promise, and secondly, the nature of his promise. And before we look at the particular words of our text in verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6, it's helpful to back up just a little bit and to consider the particular context in which John, the Apostle John, who was the human author of the book of Revelation, of course, was inspired to write these words. Now, we do know that, like Paul, the Apostle John was given a vision by God. And he was given a vision by God to see things that are to come in the eternity that awaits us all. Now, there are certain dynamics of that vision, both of the Apostle Paul and of John as well, that we simply don't grasp how it can all be, but we do know that God, in his wisdom that surpasses our wisdom, gave these individuals, while the scripture was being written, these visions. And part of the reason for that is so that the record of that which they were given to see could be recorded for the church of all ages on the pages that we still have to this very point in history. But part of John's vision that he was given to see contains elements that are really fearful and dreadful, that make you quake in your boots if you really stop and think about them. He speaks about the lake of fire for all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, just a few verses before chapter 21 begins, in chapter 20 and verse 14, he says, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, those are extremely fearful words. You know, people today, they say they see visions and things, and they're always positive. Well, the Apostle John, he saw in his vision some things that were just dreadful. But yet, inspired by the Spirit of God, he wrote them down for us to be warned of and to be challenged by as well. But here in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, we read something of that which the Apostle John saw in the heavenly glories that await all the redeemed in Jesus Christ. And it begins, and just we'll go briefly through the previous context of our text this morning. Verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." God prepares for his people something and someplace that will be both glorious and new. It will be the dwelling place of Christ, clearly, and it will be the dwelling place to all eternity for all those who are safely in him. "I saw," he says, "with the mind's eye, I saw a new heaven and a new earth." For the first heaven, and this is possibly a reference to the atmospheric heavens, because there's usually a general categorization in the Bible that the Bible uses the word heaven in three ways. The atmospheric heaven, that is the sky, and then the area where all the planets are, and then the heaven of heavens, the highest heaven. Well, maybe this is a reference to the atmospheric heaven. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The earthly things of this life will be totally done away with. And he says, "And there will be no more sea." The sea in the Bible is a symbol of destruction and death. Just like Pharaoh and his host, you remember, Exodus 14, were drowned in the Red Sea. He says, well, in glory, in this place where all the people of God are heading, there will be no more sea. There will be no more death. There will be no more destruction. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." God prepares his people for their eternal dwelling place. And God prepares, he also prepares an eternal dwelling place for his people. That's what led some people to say, and wisely so, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. He not only is preparing mansions, John 14, dwelling places for his people, but he also prepares his people for that dwelling place forever. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, literally the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. In other words, John is saying that in glory, there will be no separation at all between God and his people. He'll always be with them, presently realized forever and forever. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7 will be fully realized when Paul writes there, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And verse 4, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no pain, for the former things have passed away. All the sorrow, you see, all the pain, all the dying, all the death of this life will be taken away, and it will all be a thing of the past. This is what John sees in his vision that awaits the people of God who are safely in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to verse 5, and he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make, or I am making, all things new. Now this is a promise. It's a word of God that comes to us, obviously, because it's part of the Bible. But it's a word of promise that comes to all the people of God, and it also comes to us this morning as we begin this new year. It comes to us in the form of a promise. And we must ask ourselves the obvious question as we approach these words this morning is this: who specifically makes this promise? Who says, I make all things new? Now, some suggest that it is God the Father who is saying this. And of course, there's an element of mystery about the Godhead that enters into this very question and answer from the beginning, because God the Spirit, or the Spirit rather, is God, the Father is God, and the Son is God. And so you can't separate them, but yet the Bible, it makes the three persons distinct, doesn't he? And I believe we can say with a fair degree of certainty that this is not the Spirit, who is also God speaking, nor is this the Father, who is also God speaking, but this is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who makes this promise. Now, we could consider that really for an entire message this morning, but let me just say, by way of introduction in passing, of why really that is. I'll give you just a couple reasons. First of all, that when we hear or when we read about the voice of God speaking in the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 1, 2, and 3, it is always the Son of God, the second person speaking, the second person of the Trinity speaking. Paul begins, doesn't he, or John rather, begins, inspired by the Spirit, Revelation 1 and verse 1. He says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks about the state of the seven churches. Remember in Asia Minor, and in many Bibles, a few Bibles that I have at home as well, in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, red letter edition ones reflect in red letters on the physical page the very words that Jesus Christ speaks. And if you would really do a survey and a study of the entire book, you'll find that every reference to the very voice, as it were, of God speaking in this particular book. It is not the Spirit, per se. It is not the Father, per se, but it is the Son who is doing the speaking. And so it would be very highly irregular, inconsistent with the pattern of the rest of the book, if it was not Christ speaking this promise when he says, "I make all things new." And then secondly, in the previous chapter, Revelation 20 and verse 6, it is Jesus Christ who reigns on the heavenly throne. And here in Revelation 21 and verse 5, he also, or maybe better yet, still is said to be sitting on the throne. Christ has not vacated, you see, his kingly throne. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make," or "I am making all things new." And so this is a word this morning from Jesus Christ to sinners. To sinners, we pray that are his subjects. Jesus Christ, you see, is the royal one. He is the regal one. He is the one who reigns. He is the almighty Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the one who has said in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all power, that is all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, that reflects his kingship, doesn't it? It reflects his reigning power. And it fits together with the very expression that he makes here in chapter 21 and verse 5. "And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." And that very same type of language is reflected many, many years earlier in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. When God declares, or we read that the expression of the writer, rather, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all." You see, the Lord, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, has absolute sovereign power. He rules and he reigns over everything and over everyone. He controls the government. He controls our health. He controls all the events and the providences of our individual lives. Psalm 37 and verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered or guided or established by the Lord." You see, there is no random in God's world. We have what we say, random. You know, we're talking and somebody interjects something and we say, "Well, that was a random thought." Or we say, "Well, that was a random event." And from our perspective, things can be random. They appear random. But in God's world, there is no random. It just doesn't so happen to happen. Everything is directed by this sovereign king. In fact, one theologian, he put it this way one time, says, "There is not one single maverick molecule," and maverick meaning a molecule that's loose and just simply on its own. "There's not one single maverick molecule in this entire universe, because if there was, God would cease to be God." I completely agree with that. You see, either God is absolutely sovereign or he's not God. And he is God and he is sovereign. That's what the scripture affirms again and again. And part of our problem often in our lives is We affirm that with our mouths. We kind of believe it with our minds, but we don't fully agree to it with our hearts. And that's part of the journey of faith, isn't it? Is completely surrendering, even as we are obedient and intentional, going forward, acknowledging and trusting and believing the sovereignty of this King who sits on the throne. He is the King, first of all, therefore, that sits on the throne, the one who makes this promise. But then secondly, he also identifies himself in the text as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, once again, we could go on for a whole hour about what really that all means. But this was not the only time that he spoke this, also, by the way, in the book of Revelation. He also, Christ says it in Revelation 1 and verse 8, 1 and verse 11, chapter 22 and verse 13. And when Christ says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and in some of those texts I just cited, he also says he's the first and the last. The Alpha and Omega is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and the end. And he says this, and he declares this about his person and about his work. This defines him. He's the beginning and the end of everything, and therefore everything in between. He is saying, as it were, I have power and I have authority to begin everything. I have power and I have authority to end everything. And I am everything in the middle. In other words, I am not only the bookends, but I am the entire library in the middle. I'm here, I'm here, and I'm here. I'm the beginning, and I'm the end, and I'm the sum and the substance of it all. He's the sum and the substance of this promise as well. That behold, I make all things new. And he's the sum and the substance, really, of all the promises in the entire Bible. All the promises are in him, yea, Paul says to the Corinthians, and in him, amen. And that kind of means that everything is, all the promises are yes, they begin in Christ, and they find their concluding point in Christ again, like an ever-increasing circle. It's all the promises in Scripture are connected to Christ. And so I pray that in this new year, that Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, would be everything to us. That he would be our Alpha and Omega, our beginning and end. The words of that hymn are so beautiful, aren't they? I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's the lily of the valley. In him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And I pray that for us, that he may be everything to us. Not only this hour, not only this day, New Year's Day, but that Christ would be everything to us. Tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and really the entire decade. Because that's the only way we can begin and end each day well. It's the only way we can begin and end each week well, each month well, each year well, and each decade well. As when Christ is everything to us and for us. He is this objectively in and of himself. He doesn't need us to affirm that he's Alpha and Omega to make him any more than he is. But there's tremendous comfort in our souls, isn't it, when we trust that truth that he makes about himself, that he's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. But he is also the one who makes this promise, who declares that he, and therefore his promise, is truth. He says, write these things down. They are true. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, why are the words true and faithful that he tells John to write? True and faithful. Well, they are true and faithful because of the source from which they come. And they come from him who is true and who is faithful. And therefore, everything that he expresses, and John is inspired to write on the page, is also true and faithful. Truth means free of all error and completely spotless. And faithful is that parallel thought, really, that kind of flows from that, that therefore he and his promises are trustworthy. And so you see, we can be sure in this new year as well, that every time we read the words of Christ, and that's not only the red letters in the New Testament, really the words of our blessed Savior are all the words of this book, the Holy Bible, we can be sure that these words are true. Because God is true, and God is spotless, and he wouldn't lie to us, and he never even thinks to lie to us, because his very character and his nature is true, and therefore everything he says and is written down by him and spoken by him is true. And therefore, how foolish it is that there are critics who come to the Bible and say, you know, I don't know if these words really are true. Well, of course they're true. They're spoken by him who is the truth and the way and the life. And being true, therefore, we can rely on them because they are faithful. You see, God's word will never let us down. Charles Spurgeon, who was known much like Luther for his quaint sayings, he used to always say to his seminary students and encourage them to say to their prospective congregations and future congregations, fall flat on your face on the promises of God. Trust me, he says, they will hold you up. You see, we never have to worry and put our foot on the Word of God as sometimes we may be testing thin ice and saying, you know, I wonder if it's really going to hold me up or if I'm going to go down with it. No, the Word of God is trustworthy. It can bear the weight of a weak sinner like you and I. God's Word is strong, it is true, and it is trustworthy. This is the one who speaks the promise to us. And so Jesus Christ, the great promiser of this promise, is sovereign king. He is the substance of all. And his promises, he and his promise, is faithful, that is reliable and true. And that in and of itself is most encouraging, isn't it? Even for this new year, we almost wouldn't even have to look at this, the sum of substance, rather, of the promise. We will momentarily. But the very character of the one who makes the promise ought to be enough for us. When we look to him, we say, all glory and praise be to God for who he is, who speaks these encouraging words to us. But This great, sovereign, kind, merciful, and true Savior, he makes an actual promise in these words as well. And the core of that, let's look at that, is this. Behold, I make, or I am making, It's in the present, in the present form, ongoing form. I am making, not I have made, past tense, but I make all things new. And so whenever anyone reads this, in whatever century they live, it is always in the present tense, in the present form. I make, or I am making all things new. Let's look at several things about this promise. First of all, the watchword that really precedes it, behold. Sometimes you read this in Scripture. We're not going to do a study of that little word, but oftentimes when you read that, God is saying, as it were, wake up. Pause. Don't be sleepy. Stay sharp and focused. I am going to say something very, very important. Behold, I make all things new. And may this promise be clear in our minds and the forefront of our consciences this, not only this day and this hour, but really this year and this decade as well. Behold, God says. Behold, take note. I make all things new. And so the second thing about this promise is that it is an all-encompassing promise, isn't it? And that's indicated by that little word, all. I make all things new. It's the same in the original language as it comes out in the English. I make all things new. Obviously all-encompassing. But we have to ask ourselves, therefore, in what way? In what way is it all-encompassing? Well, in the very first place, contextually, this clearly harks back to and ties back to verse 1, where John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And this is the place of glory for his people. And in this sense, he makes all things new. And new, not so much as opposed to old, but new in the sense of a new kind, completely different. This present evil world will not even compare to glory. In glory, there shall be no sorrow, no death, no destruction, no pain. And so everything about glory will be new. Can you imagine anything in your life that doesn't have any sort of failure, any destruction, any sorrow, any gray in it at all? Can you even begin to imagine a scenario or a setting or a place or an experience like that? We can't, can we? Because we live in a fallen world that is affected by sin and impacted by sinners. And so everything down here below is affected by the effects of the paradise fall. But in glory, all that will be done, Christ says. No sorrow, no sighing, no dying. It will be all new. You see, the redeemed will not get to glory, and I say this respectfully, and they won't look around and say, you know, this is kind of what I expected. Well, maybe a little nicer, but it's kind of basically what I expected. No, not at all. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him." Behold, I make all things new in glory. Now, what that will all include, there are elements in the Bible that teach us some elements of glory. There will be the holy Christ. There will be holy activity. There will be singing and praising the song of the Lamb. There will be elements that we are hinted at in Scripture, but there will be so much more of things that we've never even thought of, and has it entered into the heart and mind of man, what will be there? It will be all things new. You know, therefore, you see, and I've said it often to you, people have these stupid little bumper stickers: if this isn't in heaven, I'm not going to go there. If that's not in heaven, I'm not going to go there. It's such foolish and earthly thoughts of glory. Behold, Jesus says, I make, and I'm making all things new in this new heaven, a new earth. And you know, part of humanity is the curiosity that wants to know of what that is. But the Bible just hints that there will be so much more and better than has entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so let us be satisfied with the joyous anticipation, I like to call it, of what the people of God will be experiencing in glory hereafter. Let's not kill ourselves with curiosity and beating ourselves up and just wondering what in all earth it all entails. But let's look forward to it when we're a child of God, that it will be so much more glorious, God says it will be, than we can even possibly imagine. Behold, I make all things new. And so, what do we have to look forward to in this new year of our Lord 2020 when we are Christian and saved by the grace of Christ? Every day is one day closer to this glorious place, our everlasting home. Every day, every year, every decade is one step closer. Now, true, we have to go through the process of dying, which can be a painful thing, the process of getting to that glory. But God promises, I make all things new. And so there's hope. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's encouragement in this promise. I make all things new. But then more broadly applied, the Lord continues to make all things new in terms of new creations in the redemptive sense of this term. If you apply this more broadly of how he uses the phrase or the idea of newness in the Bible, when he's talking about creating and making all things new, and I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made or are becoming new. And so in this new year as well, you see, Christ will make good on this promise in the redemptive sense of making new creatures, new creations out of old sinners. God coming to touch men and women, boys and girls, and changing us from the inside out. And dear Christian, there was a time and a place in your life, and point in history, and a year in your life when God did it to you. And so that which he has done to you, he promises to continue to do to others as well. And so let this be our encouragement and our pleading ground as well as we enter into this new year. We have to be praying, Lord, please make all things new. Make hearts new. My children, grandchildren, my unsaved friends, my co-workers, Lord, please, precious Savior, make new creations in Christ Jesus out of them. That's our pleading ground. God says he's making all things new. He's preparing a place for people. And we know that the number of those who will one day inhabit glory has not been fulfilled yet, because when that work of redemption is done, then time will be no more. And since we're living in time, God's still working. He's still saving sinners. And we see that, don't we, from time to time. He saves that one. He saves this one. He saves that one. He saves this one. He makes new creatures in Christ Jesus out of old sinners. And so may this be our pleading ground. Lord, please do it to this one, or please do it to that one. And use me, oh God, if that's in your will and in your way, to let my light so shine to draw sinners to Jesus Christ. And may our simultaneous encouragement be that this is what God does. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we can be sure, since he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he doesn't take a year off. Yeah, there are times, of course, we know in history, from the way we can catalog it anyways, from our puny perspectives, that there are times of greater revival and lesser revival, yes, in history. These things are all true. But God is still working. Maybe it's in smaller numbers. Maybe it's in other nations. But he's still working. He's still making new creations in Christ Jesus. So may that be our encouragement. Behold, I make all things new. He prepares glory, but he prepares people for that glory as well. And then there's this extra affirmation in the text as well. Behold, it is done. You see, Christ's promises are so certain, they are so sure, that he declares it done even before we can see that it's done. And I ask with you this morning, how can this be? How can this be? Well, you see, we live in this little bubble that we can call time. And in this little bubble that is time, that God created, we gauge everything chronologically, don't we? Everything by the clock, by the calendar. That's the way it goes. Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything under the heaven. We constantly look at our clocks. We turn our calendars to a new year. We are bound to time. We are human beings that exist on earth for a short time. Psalm 90, 70 years or 80 if strength be great. And there's a few that live just a little longer than that, maybe into the hundreds, but yet then our time is done. Everything we exist in is in relation to time. But Jesus Christ is way different than us. He is eternal. You see, he existed and exists before time ever began. And he will continue to exist after time will be no more. And now, during our time in history, he currently exists outside of the restraints of time. And so, you see, when he makes his promise for him, it's as good as done. Because he's almighty and because he's eternal. And Peter hints at this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. He says, "Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You see, God is not limited. Christ is not limited by anything, and he's certainly not limited by time. Now, it's hard for our chronological minds to even begin to think about. I recognize that. But that's how he can say, it's done. How he can promise, and he says, it's done. It's finished. It's completed. Because he is the eternal Christ. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." You see, this is a promise that we can take home with us this year. This is a promise to cling to in troublous and turbulent times. This is a promise to plead upon for our future times. And this is a promise to encourage us at all times. Behold, I, the King of glory, the Christ of salvation, the faithful and true one, behold, I make all things new. Praise be to God for the promise of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.